Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And those of you that are in my classes know that I've already been preaching on this sermon all week. I can't help it. When something gets a hold of my soul, it has to come out. I tried to save it for today, but wouldn't be saved, so just repeat. It's good the first time, it should be good the second time. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a description of the church member. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I did not come this morning to impress you with a homiletical jewel. In fact, my notes are scribbled on the back of a faculty agenda, scribbled here and there. I did not come to impress you with eloquence in the pulpit. I came this morning to share a burden of my heart. A burden that has shaken me in these days until you may have seen me walking across the campus with tears in my eyes or in my classroom. A burden that has shaken me, and I hope will shake you this morning. Now, before I minister to you this morning, I want to make three statements. I want you to listen very carefully to these statements, lest I be misunderstood. I don't want you to misunderstand my message this morning, and I don't want you to misunderstand my motive this morning. So listen carefully. First, I believe that the Assemblies of God has the soundest and purest doctrine of any church functioning in the world today, bar none. If I didn't believe that, I would go to the one that did. So hear me well. I believe that the Assemblies of God were divinely raised up by God to be a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-practicing fellowship, and that's what we are. Number two, I believe that the Assemblies of God has the richest Pentecostal heritage and experience and the richest Pentecostal practices of any church in this century. I grew up not in a church house, but in a tabernacle down in Paris, Arkansas. Some of you may have been there. We didn't have air conditioning in the churches in those days. So you stayed in the church house in the winter, and you moved outside in the old shed, a tin shed called the tabernacle, in the spring, summer, and fall. Sawdust underneath the pews. I literally grew up building little trails in the sawdust as men and women of God were filled with the Spirit and danced and shouted before God and spoke in tongues in an old tabernacle in Paris, Arkansas. I think God has uniquely blessed us with a rich Pentecostal heritage and a rich Pentecostal experience. I know of no other church that is so rich in Pentecostal practice and heritage. Number three, I believe that the Assemblies of God has the best record of world evangelization of any church in the world today. And that's statistical. That's not just a matter of belief. We are the fastest growing mission body in the world today. Although the Southern Baptists have 4 times as many missionaries as we have 10 times as many members on the foreign field as they do. That's not to denigrate the Southern Baptists. It's just to tell you that God has blessed us because we have accepted the full gospel to preach the gospel with the demonstration of the power of the Spirit and its working. Now, you know where I'm coming from. I do not come this morning with a critical spirit, but I come with a broken heart and will say some things. Had I not said these things, you might think were critical. It's not a matter of being critical. It is a cry for repentance, renewal, and revival. Woe be unto the church that does not look at itself and measure itself by this word, lest it drift and drift and drift and move away from the rich biblical practice, doctrine, and experience that it may have had. When you look at this church of Laodicea, please note that this is the Lord's church. Go back to chapter 1. Read what he says in chapter 1. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace be to you, and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before the throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And in this us is included the church at Laodicea. So the churches of the Lord in Asia, and Laodicea was one of those churches of the Lord. In this church, as you compare it with the other 6 churches in chapters 2 and 3, you'll find a contrast. In this church, you do not find any great heresy, as you did in some of the others. No great heresy that marked this church. You find no notable false teacher in this church, as in some of the others, like Balaam and Balak and Jezebel and the others that are listed in the Nicolaitans. You will find no fornicators in this church, as in some of the others. In fact, as you look down the list of the characteristics of the churches, this church would appear to be one of the better churches. Nevertheless, it is of this church that the Lord says, "You make me sick to the tummy." Now think about it. No great heresy. No far out false doctrine. No false prophets. No fornicators. Yet God says, "You make me want to puke." That's Arkansas slang. I didn't say it, God did. What is the great fault or sin of this church? And it is sin. Because the Lord said you must repent. What do you repent of if not sin? The Lord said repent. Now what is the great sin of this church? It's a shocker. It's called mediocrity. Mediocrity in the church. It's hard to put a finger on mediocrity. It's hard to accuse someone of mediocrity. It's hard to say to someone, "You're lazy." But in this church, luxury had produced laziness. Wealth had caused it to become wretched. And how do you get a handle on mediocrity? Yet the Lord says to this church, because you are neither hot nor cold, if they were cold, at least you could identify the problem. It's easy to see the coldness. It's easy to see the sin. It's easy to see the fornication. It's easy to identify false doctrine. If they were hot and fired up, it's easy to see the life and the spirit, the dancing, the rejoicing, the tongue-talking. But in this church, it's lukewarmness, mediocrity. And God said, I will not tolerate it. Either you will repent of your lukewarmness and become hot, or else you will become totally cold, because I will spew you out or spit you out or puke you out, whatever word you want to use. I'm going to get rid of you. That's strong talk. I don't like to say things like this. I don't enjoy talking like this. We have an expression in Spanish that is a very deep expression. It says, vengo a ustedes con el corazón en la mano. I come to you bearing my heart in my hand. In other words, I'm going to be very transparent, very self-exposing. I'm literally going to present my heart to you today. And that's the way I feel about what I have to say to you this morning. Let me read to you from our General Counsel newsletter dated August the 24th, 1982. If you're a minister, a credentialed minister of the Assemblies of God already, you received one of these last week. How many received your General Counsel newsletter in recent days? If you turn to page 4, let me read to you growth experienced by the Assemblies of God in 1991. The following statistics relative to ministers, churches, membership, and adherents have been gleaned from reports received in the national office for the indicated years. Ministers, 1990, we had a total of 30,524. 1991, we had a total of 30,746. We gained 222 ministers in 1990. We are in a decade of harvest in which we are seeking to recruit and to train how many new laborers? How many? 5,000 new ministers. How many would we gain in 10 years at 222? 2,200. Far short of the mark. Churches, 1990, 11,353. 1991, 11,536, a total gain of 186 churches. How many churches do we hope to plant in the decade of harvest? 5,000 new churches. How many would we plant in a decade at 186? 1,860, far short of the mark. Members, 1990, 1,298,121. In 1991, we had 1,324,800 for a total increase of 26,679. How many new members did we hope to gain in the decade of harvest? 5 million. How many do we have at this rate? Just slightly over 0.25 million. Now, let me get down to the nitty-gritty. We have now 30,746 credentialed ministers, all men who are filled with the Spirit, or they would not have credentials with the Assemblies of God. Yet our total increase in members for the year was 26,679. We did not even gain one member per minister in an entire year. Hear me well, friends. We're not talking about the membership of the church, the lay members working. We're talking about the ministry itself. In 365 days, with 30,000 ministers, we didn't even average one convert per minister per year. Now, I don't know how you would evaluate that, but in my book, that is mediocrity. I didn't hear an amen one. It's still that way in my book. If we are men and women of God filled with His Spirit, called to proclaim the gospel, endued with power from on high, to win one meager soul per year per minister is not acceptable in my sight, and I don't believe it is in God's sight. At that rate, we will never fulfill the Lord's mandate to evangelize the world. It is not acceptable. Hear me well. Not acceptable that the God-called, Spirit-filled men and women of God would be so lazy. And I say that intentionally. So lazy, so mediocre, that they wouldn't win one soul a year. I cannot even conceive that at that judgment bar of God, the judgment of rewards, that God will look down on a man that he has endued with power from on high, filled with his Spirit, and thrust into the harvest, that he would say to that man, "Well done, good servant," if he looked at a record like that. When you consider the harvest today, we live in an age that literally overwhelms the human mind, trying to understand, trying to even conceptualize the growth rate of the world's population. Do you realize that in this decade of harvest, from 1990 to the year 2000, in a period of less than 10 years, that in that 10-year period, we will add 1 billion souls to the world's population. A trickle into the kingdom is not going to get the job done evangelizing the world. When I look at the New Testament pattern of men and women of God that were filled with His Spirit and thrust into the ministry, I read examples in the book of Acts in which a man stands on a street corner without a building, without a ready-made congregation, just the people on the street, and preaches a Pentecostal sermon, and in one day's time, 5,000 people were added to the church. On another day, a sermon preached out of doors, and 3,000 people added to the church. And the book of Acts goes on to say, and thus, or in the same manner, that is, the 3,000, the 5,000. And thus were they added daily to the church. Have we fallen so far in our Pentecostal experience? Have we fallen so low in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit that we can be satisfied when 30,000 men of God will be satisfied with 26,000 people in 365 days? I'm not. You stop to think that the harvest field that we face today is so large that there are more people alive and on the face of this globe right now, at the very moment that you sit here in this chapel, there are more people alive on this globe right now than were born, lived, and died in all previous human history put together. When I look at our cities of America that are crumbling in sin and crime and perversion and prostitution and murder, it's not acceptable, dear friends, that we simply live in luxury. I started to say build luxurious temples, churches. You don't measure success in ministry by the edifices you build. I facetiously say from time to time that we have an edifice complex. Brother Best, you know what that means, an edifice complex? Friends, when you stand before God, He's not going to ask you about how large a building you built. He will not ask you how many square yards of carpet you laid. He will not ask you how many new square feet of educational space you built. He will not ask you how large the ceiling was on your family life center, otherwise known as the gymnasium. What He will ask you is, what have you done to build the kingdom? Dear friends, when we substitute the material things as a measure of our success in the church, and that is exactly what the church at Laodicea did, you measure success in terms of material things, you lose out with God, you turn cold, lukewarm, and God said, "I will spit you out." Read it. Now, look at the way He measured the success of this church. "I know your deeds." Think about it. I know your deeds. What God was measuring was the activity of the church in the mandate that he gave to the church. He said, go and preach the gospel. Go and build my church. And now he said, I know your deeds. I am measuring the work that you're doing to build the kingdom. He didn't say, I've tested your theology. Although that's critical. But what he said was, I know your deeds. He could have put it in another form. I know your lack of deeds. And God will measure the ministry of the Christian in conformity to the mandate that he gave to the church to go and preach the gospel to every creature. That is the measure of success in ministry. Now let's look at what he says to this church. I advise you. And when God gives advice, you better listen. This is more important than E.F. Hutton. When God speaks, you ought to listen. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. What does the Lord mean there? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 4, I think you'll find... No, that's the other passage. The one concerning the gold refined by fire is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think when the Lord says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, that he's speaking of the same thing that Peter is speaking of here, that is a faith that is tested, a faith that is tried, and a faith that is true. By faith, the early church and those saints of God subdued nations and kingdoms. By faith, they conquered the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would to God that we would again demonstrate that measure of faith as the early church did, as the apostles did, that we are so full of the Spirit of God that if we walk down the street and our shadow falls on a lame man, that he will leap for joy. So full of the Spirit of God that if we see someone that can't walk, we can say to him, gold and silver we don't have. Of course, most of us can't say that anymore. The early Pentecostal preachers could, because that was not their priority in life. Their priority was not the gold and the silver. They said, we have none. But such as we have, give we unto thee. Arise in the name of Jesus and walk. A couple of years ago, I was preaching a missions convention here in the U.S., up in the state of New York. I shared the story of a miracle healing on the mission field. At the end of the service, the pastor said, now we're going to have a question and answer session for our missionary. The first question that was asked was, Brother Carpenter, why is it that miracles happen on the mission field and they don't happen here? I said, there's really no reason that there should be a difference. God is not one God of the mission field and another God in America. Miracles can happen here just as well as there. The pastor turned to me and he said, why can't we pray for the sick here now and see if miracles will happen? And we did. He called the church, if there are any sick, come. People lined up before the altar. I didn't know the people. There was a man and his wife stood on one end of the altar. I came down the line. I reached out my hand to touch the lady to pray. And just as my hand touched her head, now I didn't push her, friends. I don't believe in that. The Holy Spirit doesn't need our help shoving people over. He doesn't need us blowing on them either. I reached out simply to anoint that lady in the name of Jesus, and just as my hand touched her, it was not my hand, it was the Spirit of God that touched that lady, and she fell to the floor and laying there on the floor. I went on down the line praying, and about the time I got to the other end of the line, that lady raises up off the floor and shouts, what happened? What happened? Her husband and the pastor pastor lifted her up from the floor, and she reached back her hand like that and began to shout, "It's gone, it's gone, it's gone. Feel, it's gone." A huge tumor on the back of her neck had disappeared just like that. That lady had never before in her life been in a Pentecostal service. They came as invited guests of some friends that day and were going to have lunch with them later. She didn't even know what had happened to her. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. God fulfilled His word. And in response to prayer and the administration of the power of the Spirit, she was miraculously healed. That night she was back again and still having the people of the church feel my neck. It's gone, it's gone. Thank God it's gone. Dear friends, if we demonstrate a true faith in God and a belief in the power of the Spirit, it will be far more effective than any theologizing we will ever do. Don't misunderstand me again. God does not give any premium for ignorance. God gives no stars for stupidity. He said, study His word. But dear friends, it is by the power of God and the demonstration of the Spirit that people will be drawn into the church. Buy of me gold refined by fire, a faith that's been tried and tested and proven to be true. I can stand before you as a living example. I've been healed so many times by the power of God that Brother Lednecki now, or President Lednecki now, jokes that I'm going to be the first to go up in the rapture because so much of me has already been glorified. I know what it is just 5 years ago this month to be laying at death's door down here in Cox Medical Center. Many of you were here at that time. I know what it is to have the doctor to come into my room and say, "Mr. Carpenter, if you've got anything to do, do it now. I must tell you, your hours are short. You're going to die." Happened right here in Cox Medical Center. But I also know what it is that in the middle of the night for the Holy Spirit and the Lord Himself to come down into a hospital room and speak to the heart of a sick Christian and say, "Don't worry, my hand is upon you. You will live." The Lord builds His church through His miracle-working power. When He sent us to preach, He said, "And these signs shall follow them that believe." If the signs are not there, you're not doing God's will. Plain and simple. If the signs are not there, you're not doing God's will. That's His plan for validating His word, and that's His plan for building His church. Let us return again to a Pentecostal experience, an experience of faith, an experience of the power of the Spirit to do miracles and build the Lord's church. Secondly, He says to this church, I'm threatening to curse the clock again, but we had a bad experience with that a few years ago here too. Some of you don't know that I joked about that and pronounced a curse on the clock when I preached here in 1986 and the clock stopped and they had to replace it. I don't know who it was. Somebody put a garbage bag, one of those black plastic garbage bags, over it the next time I preached, and the sign up there says, "Brother Carpenter, leave our clock alone." President's not here. I can get away with a whole lot today. Number two. "And that you put on white garments, that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed." What does He mean by the white garments here? Go back to chapter 3, verse 4. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." What He's talking about when He says that you be clothed is a clothing of righteousness, a clothing of holiness and purity. And friends, without holiness, no man shall see God. I am convinced that one of the reasons we are seeing such a meager, mediocre growth in the church is that we have left the ways of righteousness, have adopted a worldview that is a quote-unquote tolerant worldview. May I tell you that God does not tolerate sin. Call it what you will, but sin is still sin in God's sight. We may call it an alternate lifestyle. We may call it a preference. The good book calls conduct that does not line up with this, it calls it sin, plain and simple. President Lednicki mentioned just yesterday that Emory Seminary is now recruiting a professor and a counselor to help those people that are homosexuals in the seminary. They shouldn't be in the seminary, friends. It's sin. I wasn't surprised by that report yesterday because it was out of Emory Seminary in the 1960s that they declared God was dead. Do you remember it? Made the front cover of Time magazine. God died this week. Sure. Go over to the library. Check it out. Emory Seminary declared God is dead. God's not dead. Emory Seminary's dead. Clothe yourself with righteousness. Don't tolerate sin. Go to Christianity Today just a year ago, and there's an article called Megatrends in the Church. Megatrends in the Church. And they've got a picture of a man standing out there with a Bible in hand like this, and he's saying, "God will get you." On the other side, they've got a fella in front of a TV camera saying, "Love." The whole drift of the article is that the day of calling sin, sin is past. It is no longer acceptable. The article says that's the old Roman court model. It's not good theology. It came out of the Roman court system. It says we want to take the Ephesian family model and say we love everybody, no matter what they do. Read Robert Schuller's article on Christianity Today as he explains his own theology. I'm not putting words in his mouth. I'm taking the words that he put into Christianity Today. He said, "I never call anyone a sinner. Never. And I never preach about hell. And I never talk about judgment." Jesus did. Jesus talked about sin. He talked about hell. And he talked about judgment. I want to talk like Jesus talked. And I will say to you this morning, friends, if we're going to evangelize the world today, we've got to call sin, sin. Name it like it is. Tell people if you sin, you're going to hell. Unless you repent, you're going to hell. There's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. The fact that men no longer want to believe in hell does not do away with its existence. It simply assures them a place in it. There are going to be a lot of surprised people in hell. And anoint their eyes with eye salve that they may see. Anoint their eyes with eye salve that they may see. The Jews and the church, the early church, had a very difficult time recognizing the harvest. Jesus, at the well of Samaria, spoke with a Samaritan woman and talked about her sinful life, and he gave her living water. His disciples came back and were amazed that he spoke with a Samaritan and that he spoke with a woman. Not good candidates for God's salvation. And this was a woman of loose morals. They were amazed. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white to harvest." His disciples were in the middle of a harvest field that they couldn't see. Blinded to the needs all around them. Blinded to the people of other ethnic groupings, people of another race, people of another belief system, people in need, and they could not see it and didn't want to see it. In fact, those Jews, when they walked by a Samaritan, would spit on the ground. Jesus didn't spit on the ground. He gave her living water. I wish I had time to preach a sermon on seeing the harvest this morning. I've run out of time. But friends, when we look at the cities of America with its crime, with its corruption, when we see ethnic neighborhoods, black neighborhoods, Hispanic neighborhoods, Korean neighborhoods, Vietnamese neighborhoods, and we turn away from those neighborhoods, we are not seeing the harvest. And Jesus said, anoint their eyes with eye salve that they may see, that they can see the harvest. And let me come back now to our article to close. Friends, if we want to see a true decade of harvest that is more than a program, that is more than a slogan, but a true decade of the harvest, it will be because we have a faith in God that is a faith, a Pentecostal faith, that we're Spirit-filled, that we demonstrate the power of the Spirit, that we live in righteousness and holiness before God and call sin, sin, and we can see the harvest field and we'll march into the harvest fields. Are you satisfied with being a mediocre Christian? Will you be satisfied with being a mediocre minister? I pray, God, that you will not. I am asking this morning before my Lord that every one of you will be so filled with His Spirit. You will have such a passion for the lost. You will have so much of the Spirit of God that you will march out of this campus, out of this chapel, and off of this campus as a mighty army of God and rescue our nation and our world and bring salvation to the multitude. Not to trickle into the kingdom, but daily to add to the kingdom by the thousands. The determination is yours. What will you do with the calling of God? Mediocrity? Lukewarmness? Laziness? Or will you be fervent in spirit? Would you bow your heads? Lord, I speak for myself now, but I know that I also speak for many in this congregation today. I feel so unworthy of that high and holy calling that you've laid upon my life. But I so appreciate the fact that you would choose me to be a laborer in your vineyard, in your harvest field. And I pray this morning, God, that you would saturate my life with the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would strike a flame in my soul that would never be quenched. I pray that there would be a passion that would drive me into the harvest fields. And I pray for every student, every faculty member, every staff member in this chapel this morning. God, send the power of the Spirit. Send that Holy Ghost fire upon us again. Renew, rekindle that flame of Pentecost. And oh, God, make us those men that are fervent in spirit and not lukewarm as the Church of Laodicea. God, hear our cry this morning. Forgive our sins, renew your spirit within us, and thrust us out as harvesters and laborers in your vineyard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.